Well, good evening. And would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2? Galatians chapter 2. And as we continue our series addressing the question, who am I? Tonight the answer is, I am righteous in Christ. For the benefit of those of you who are not here this morning, we looked at I am in Christ, and we discussed what it means to be in Christ, that's Paul's shorthand expression for our union with Christ. And I mentioned that union consists of two aspects. One I call the representative union, whereby he represents us before God, just as Adam represented us in the garden. And we looked at Romans 5, 12 to 21 for that truth. The second aspect of our union with him is what I call the living or the organic union, and that is best explained by the metaphor that Jesus used when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And just as the branches are an organic part of the vine and derive its nourishment and its life from the vine, so you and I are united to Christ in a living way so that we draw our spiritual life from him. And I contrasted that with my earlier concept as a young Christian, that I was here and Christ was up there, and prayer was kind of a party phone line, like the old phone lines that we used to have out in the country where three or four subscribers were on the one line. And you might get through and you might not. But it's much more than that. We are actually united to Christ. And then I brought out that doesn't mean that we are passive in the sense that the limbs out on those trees are passive, but we have a responsibility, being united with him, to draw from him that life and that nourishment. And I'll get into that more later on in the week. But tonight we're going to consider I am righteous in Christ. And so with that, I direct your attention to Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In this passage, particularly verses 15 and 16, we want to begin looking. I want to call your attention to Paul's threefold repetition of the thought that we're justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I can guarantee you, having written several books and worked with editors, that if Paul's letter to the Galatians had been submitted to an editor, they would excise the second two. You know, if you say it once, why say it again? But Paul says it three times, and what he's saying is a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul say this three times? And the reason is because he is countering the teaching of the Judaizers who were constantly following him around and saying that it's not enough to have faith in Jesus Christ. You must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And we find references to that here in Galatians. Paul talks about not by works of the law, and then later on in chapter 5, he says, I say to you, if you submit to circumcision, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. So the two go together. to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And they were teaching this. And so Paul is adamant about this. And in fact, in chapter 1, he pronounces a curse upon these people who would teach another gospel. This is a serious misrepresentation of the gospel to suggest that we can add in any way to the works of Christ, that which Christ did for us in his sinless life and then in his death on the cross to pay for our sins. So Paul is adamant that justification is by faith and not by works of the law. Now, let me say to some of you, the word justification might be a new or at least a sort of a hazy term. Just bear with me. We're going to get to that, what it means. But I don't want to get to that right now, so just bear with me. Basically, I will say this. It means to be counted as righteous by God. But I want to expand on that at the time we get to it. Now, why can Paul say that justification is not by works of the law? And the answer is found in chapter 3, verse 10. And remember that chapter and verse divisions were added later on, somewhere in the 14th, 15th centuries, along about that time, and they are very helpful for us to find our way in the Bible. But we should remember that in the original letters, there were not these divisions, and so people would read the paragraph, verses 15 and 16, and then just a minute or so later, they would read the next paragraph, starting 3:10, where Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now we know that the word all can be used in a rather loose sense. We might say all the people went out to the ball field down here. And there might be two or three of us that didn't go. And so it's used in a very general sense. But at other times, in the context determines this, it's used in an absolute sense to mean all without exception. And obviously, this is the way that Paul is using it. He's not saying that most people need to obey all the law. He's saying all. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things, not some things, but all things that are written in the book of the law and do them. In my ministry, the Navigators Collegiate Ministry, I often speak from this passage to students and to help them to understand the exactness with which Paul is talking about, the absolute standard. I say to them, that means if you get 99 on your final exam, you fail the course. Because the only acceptable grade is 100%, perfect score. That means if you have a misspelled word on that important term paper, you get an F on that paper because it has to be absolutely perfect. And this is what Paul is saying when he says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Then I point out to students, I said, it would be one thing to fail a course at university. After all, hopefully you can take it again next semester or something like that. But to be under the curse of God, that is serious business. And this is what happens to those who depend upon their own law-keeping in order to be saved, in order to be in right standing with God. And it's not faith in Christ plus works of the law. This is what Paul is saying in chapter 2. He is absolutely adamant that it is not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the solution? For the answer to that, would you turn just a few pages back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to go immediately to verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but if I were marooned on the proverbial desert island and could have only one book, I would choose the Bible. If I could have only one book of the Bible, I would choose Romans. But if I could have only one verse of the Bible, I would choose 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because this verse captures the essence of the gospel in a very succinct way. For our sakes, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So let's explore this verse. First of all, of course, we see that there are three persons, or one group of people, for our sakes. The second pronoun is he, God, the Father. And then the next pronoun, so that in him, or he made him to be sin, him refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So for our sakes, God did something. Now, let's consider just for a moment who we are outside of Christ. We've been talking about who am I. Let's just think for a moment who we were before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 6 through 10, or I should say he uses three descriptive terms. First of all, in verse 6, he says we are ungodly. That means that we live as if God does not exist. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And so, first of all, we are ungodly. Secondly, in verse 8, he describes us as sinners. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, he refers to us as enemies of God. Now, this is a pretty sad and serious description. Ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And it is for us who were ungodly, sinners, and enemies that God did something. What did he do? Well, it says he made him, that is Christ, to be sin. Now, before we get to that, I want us to look at the next phrase. I'm taking it in reverse order. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Or as I think another translation says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. So let's look first of all at what Paul is saying when he says he knew no sin. First of all, it means that Jesus Christ did not have a sinful nature. I talked about the mole, the traitor that resides in our hearts. Christ did not have that. Christ was tempted externally by the devil and undoubtedly by the environment that he was in, but he knew no sin. There was no response to the temptation. He had no sinful desires. He had no desire to do something, but instead saying, oh, I better not do that. He had a heart that was totally united in its devotion and obedience to God. He knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet was without sin. 1 Peter 2:20, Peter says he committed no sin. And finally, John in 1 John 3:5 said, in him there is no sin. So we have the consistent testimony of the four major writers of the New Testament letters of the sinlessness of Christ, or to state it another way, of the perfect obedience of Christ to the moral law of God. But even stronger than the testimony of these four writers of New Testament letters are the words of Jesus himself. In John chapter 8, toward the latter half of that chapter, Jesus gets into a dialogue with some of the Jews, and it becomes increasingly hostile. And it was in that context, that hostile context, that he said to them, you are of your father, the devil. Now, what would somebody do if you were to go up to that person and say to him or to her, you are of your father, the devil? It probably hits you in the nose. But certainly, this would infuriate these Jews, because they had just said, God is our father. And he says, no, you are of your father, the devil. And shortly after that, he asked them this question: which of you convicts me of sin? Now, Jesus dared to ask that question because he knew the answer without any shadow of a doubt. He knew that he was perfectly without sin. Not only that, but I can envision this scene as he's facing these hostile Jews and gathered around him in some fashion are the, at that time, 12 disciples who are with him, to use our new expression, 24/7, you know, day and night, 7 days a week. And Jesus never hesitated to think, what are these guys going to think when I say that? He was absolutely confident that neither his adversaries nor his friends could bring any charge of sin against him. Earlier on in that same chapter, in John 8:29, he says, I always do the things that please the Father. This was his self-estimation of himself, self-evaluation. I always do the things that please the Father. But I think even beyond that, we have the testimony of God the Father himself from heaven on two occasions, in Matthew 3:17 at his baptism, and again in Matthew 17:5 on the Mount of Transfiguration. God the Father speaks from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have this consistent testimony of the sinlessness, or to state it another way, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned to the group this morning that Isaiah saw God sitting on the throne, and he heard those seraphims. This is in Isaiah chapter 6. He heard the seraphims calling out, holy, 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 which was the Hebrew way of speaking without measure, without limit, infinite, if you please. So he heard these angelic beings crying out, in essence, God is infinite in his holiness. And I said to the audience this morning, and I'd like to repeat it again because I'm going to make an application of this later on. Jesus in his humanity was just as holy as God sitting on the throne. There was not one iota of difference between God on the throne and Jesus in his humanity. I'm going to come back to that, but I want to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus was without sin. Now, for this absolutely sinless one, this one who lived in a perfectly obedient life for 33 years, God made him to be sin. Now, what does it mean? This is a rather strange expression that Paul uses, and I can't defend Paul why he uses this expression as he does, but what he says is, God made him to be sin. That is, God made him to bear our sin. God took all of our collective sin, not just those of us here in this room, but every believer from down through the ages, all of our sin, and as it were, heaped it on Christ and charged our sin to him. Every sin that we commit in thought, word, and deed, and motive was heaped upon him. He was made to be sin. Well, Isaiah 53:6 explains it somewhat. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we are all a bunch of sinners. We have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. And God has taken all of our sin and laid it upon Christ. And he himself, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Now think for a moment. I know this is old stuff, but I want us to just really give serious thought to what Paul is saying here, because he says it's for us who are sinners, who are ungodly, who are enemies. God did this for us. He took all of our sin and he heaped it upon Christ. All of the sin from the beginning of the world to the second coming of Christ of all of the elect are heaped upon Christ, the Lord Jesus. Let me just, in fact, I want to just turn to Isaiah 53, and I've quoted Isaiah 53:6 to you, but let me just read several other verses. You can just listen as I read. But in verse 5, but he, that is the Son of God, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. Now that's an astounding statement. It pleased God to crush his own son. Why did it please God to do this? Is God a sadist? Is God the proverbial father that beats his son and this kind of thing? No, it pleased God because God wanted to do something for us. But Jesus didn't involuntarily lay down his life. He said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. And Paul, in the verse that we're going to look at in a few minutes in Galatians 2, verse 20, says, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What God the Father did to Jesus, Jesus voluntarily submitted to for the sake of our salvation. And then the third truth, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, give me a moment, and if you turn to Isaiah, you can turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Well, actually, it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself there. But the end of 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, God made him to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this raises the question, what is the righteousness of God? Well, the answer to that question is found in several passages in the book of Romans, but I think the clearest expression of it is found in Philippians 3:9, and this is in the context of Paul's personal testimony, where he talks about the fact that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and had all of his ducks in a row as far as works were concerned and all of these kinds of things. And then he says, and I counted it all at loss. I threw it all away. So he says in verse 9, that I might be found in him, that is in Christ, united to him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law, that is through my own obedience to the law, but that which comes, and notice this word, that which comes from God and is received by faith. The righteousness which is from God and is by faith. This righteousness which is from God is what? It's this perfect righteousness of Christ lived out over 33 years that we have looked at, that the New Testament consistently says to us that he was sinless. He was absolutely perfect. And God takes that righteousness and gives it to us. This verse of Scripture is often called the Great Exchange. And it works like this. Consider as if your life is represented by a moral ledger sheet. Now, those of you who know any accounting, you know the financial ledger sheets where all of the transactions are recorded. And I'm for the sake of you accountants, I'm keeping it very simple so that the rest of us can understand. But you have, shall we say, a moral ledger sheet in which every action, every thought, every word, every motive in your whole life is recorded on that ledger sheet. That's pretty grim. And you've got this ledger sheet that's filled with your sin. And God takes your sin and He removes it from your ledger sheet and He charges it to the ledger of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He was infinite, the Son of God, He could pay the debt, the moral debt of every one of us. So where are we? We're left with a clean but an empty ledger sheet. So God does something else. He takes this perfect obedience, this perfect righteousness of Christ that we've been looking at on His ledger sheet, and He transfers it to our ledger sheet. So now we know we have a ledger sheet that no longer has our sin recorded on it, but has recorded on it 33 years of perfect righteousness. And why does God do this? Well, it goes back to the fact that we are in Him. We are united to Him. That's why I said this morning that this truth, I am in Christ, I am united to Christ, is the basic fundamental truth about our relationship with Him. Everything else flows out of that. Our justification tomorrow morning, our adoption tomorrow night, our new creation, all of this flows out of the fact that we are in Christ. Because Christ was our representative, He bore our sin. Because He was our representative, we get His righteousness. So we can say, as Paul actually says in Galatians 2:20, when He died on the cross, we died on the cross. What Paul actually says is we were crucified with Him. Christ is our representative, died the death that we deserved to die. And when He lived a perfect life, we lived a perfect life because we are united to Him. And we get the credit for His righteous life. And in every area of our lives where we have failed, probably consistently many times, Jesus succeeded. He not only fully obeyed the law of God, He fully trusted God. Now the results of this exchange is that we are justified. That is, we are counted by God, regarded by God as righteous with the very righteousness of Jesus Himself. God looks at us and He sees us, as it were, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, this justification has, again, two aspects which I've looked at, but I want to just call your attention to them. First of all, it is the forgiveness of our sins because they were charged to Christ. God took our sin from our ledger, charged it to Christ. Christ paid our debt. And secondly, the crediting to us of this perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, I said a few minutes ago, and I said earlier this morning, that Jesus in His humanity was just as holy as God on the throne. Now, I want to say something else that will boggle your mind. In the sight of God, you, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, in the sight of God, you are just as holy as God on His throne. Because you have been credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, that's a mind-boggling thought, is it not? But that's who we are. God made Him to be sin, so that in Him we might become His righteousness. God charged our sin to Him, credited to us His righteousness, and we stand before God just as holy, just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There are two plays on the word justified, one that I've heard for many years and one which is fairly new to me. But the first play on the word justified is that it means just as if I had never sinned. And that's a glorious thought, is it not? When you think of all of your sin, I mean, you begin, now God no longer remembers our sin, but we remember it, hopefully with humility and gratitude, humility that we committed it in gratitude, that it's forgiven. But God himself remembers our sin no more. So it's just, we stand before God just as if I'd never sinned. But the second play on that word is just as if I had always obeyed. That's the way God sees you. When you ask, who am I? You can say, I am righteous before God because God has forgiven my sin, charged it to Christ, and has credited to me his perfect righteousness. I was speaking on this passage at a church in South Carolina a couple of years ago, and a man, actually it was at the morning service, on his way out, as I was standing at the door shaking hands, he stopped and chatted for a moment, and he identified himself as a self-employed landscape contractor, you know, somebody who's out in the dirt planting bushes or doing this, that, and the other, but in the dirt, that's the key. That night, as he left, he said to me, I don't get it. Why do we need both of these? I mean, if my sin's forgiven, isn't that enough? Knowing that he was a landscape contractor, I said to him, suppose on a given day you've been out working and it's very hot, and very humid, and you come in at the end of the day very sweaty, very dirty, you know, grimy, this kind of thing. What do you need to do before your wife will welcome you to the dinner table? He said, well, I need to take a shower and put on some clean clothes. I said, how about just taking the shower but putting your old grimy clothes back on? He said, well, I wouldn't possibly do that. I said, well, then let's go the other way. Let's skip the shower and just change clothes. He said, I wouldn't do that either. I said, neither would God. He washed you clean in the blood of his son. And then he clothed you. He gave you the clean clothes of the righteousness of Christ. We see this spoken prophetically in the book of Zechariah when Joshua the high priest is standing before God clothed in filthy garments. And God says, take off those filthy garments and put on him the robe of righteousness. The moment you trusted Christ, God did this for you. The moment you trusted Christ, your sins were charged to Christ. And he remembers them no more. He no longer counts them against you. Not that he is ignorant of our sin. He knows it very well. He simply no longer counts it against us because he's already charged that sin to Christ. And then he's given us his perfect righteousness. In every place where we have disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. In every place where we have failed to trust God, Jesus trusted. Let me give you a little story from my own life. And it's a kind of a hokey story, but I hope it makes the point that I want to make. It certainly made a point to me when it happened. Some of you know that I am prone to anxiety in air travel, not with regard to safety air travel. Maybe I should be, but I'm not. But my two points of anxiety are whether or not I'm going to make my connection at the connecting city, or I'm going to miss my connection, you know, and so forth. And the second point of anxiety is whether or not my bag that I've checked will arrive with me on my flight. And sometimes both happens. In fact, I think missing the flight, getting on another flight, causes my bag to, you know, get somewhere askew. Several years ago, Jane and I were invited to South Africa for some ministry. And so we arrived and we had three bags. We had, both of us had, you might say, a regular size 26-inch bag. And then we had a smaller bag that we shared with our toilet articles and a change of overnight underwear in that bag because we couldn't make it in one day. So we had flown from Colorado Springs to Atlanta, spent the night, got on a South African Airways flight the next morning. In the Atlanta airport, they have something that's a bit strange. Normally, you know, you go to the counter and they check you in, give you your boarding passes, and then if you have bags to be checked, they tag those bags and they put them on a conveyor belt behind them. Not in Atlanta. They give you your bags back to you and they say you go down this way and there's a chute where you send those bags down to baggage handling someplace down there. So we get to Johannesburg and our two individual bags that each of us had were arrived, but the bag that we shared with the important stuff, you know, the toilet articles, and particularly for the ladies, that's pretty important, was not there. And so, and then to exacerbate the problem, I arrived with shingles. So I wasn't feeling all that hot. And so that night I said to Jane, I have to confess, I'm just an anxious person. The next morning in my time with the Lord, I was reading in the Bible, and my practice is to just read through Genesis to Revelation, however long that takes. I'm not read the Bible through in a year type person. I used to do that, but I've decided I'm going to slow down and enjoy the scenery a little more as I go along. But I happened to be in Matthew chapter 8. And among other things in that chapter is the account of Jesus and the disciples in the boat on the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And as I was reading that very brief account, and, you know, the storm, the waves were washing over the boat, and the disciples were terrified. But Matthew puts it like this. He simply says, but Jesus was asleep. And I stopped at that point. But Jesus was asleep. And then this thought came to me, and this is why I say it's a little bit hokey. But the thought came to me, Jesus was asleep in the boat for me. Now, why do I say that? Because the night before, I just confessed to be an anxious person, and here I see that Jesus is totally not anxious. He's so not anxious, he's asleep. Why? Because he fully trusted the Father, and I get the credit for it. And the same is true for you. In every instance in your life where you have failed, Jesus was obedient, either to obey the command of God or to trust in the promises of God. That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to be counted by God as righteous. But there's something else we need to learn from Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2. So let's go back to that. In verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now I want to take out a minority report on the second half of this verse. And I'm confident that my minority report is correct. When Jesus says, when Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, he is talking about his justification, not his sanctification. Every time Paul talks about faith in the Son of God, it's in the subject of justification. When he talks about faith in Christ for sanctification, he uses different language, such as, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, or expressions like that. Not only that, we have to consider this in its context, and the context is clearly that of justification, because he not only begins in verse 15 with that, but he ends in verse 21 when he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul is talking about justification, his justification, not his sanctification. But this raises a bit of a question, because he uses the word now. The life that I now live today, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now the question is this. We know that justification is what we would call a point in time event. It happens instantaneously. The moment you trust Christ, you are justified. You will never be more justified than you were at that point. You were justified. But it's historic. Unless you just trust, well, even if you trusted Christ in the last 5 minutes, you'd have to say, I trusted Christ, past tense. Now, Paul had trusted Christ years before on the Damascus Road. And for every one of us, our justification is what we would call a point in time, past event. And yet, Paul speaks in the present tense. The life that I now live today, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why does he speak like that? And the answer is a wonderful truth. For Paul, justification was both a past historic event, but more than that, it was a present reality that he lived in every day of his life. Paul didn't think that he was justified by faith and was going to be accepted by God on the basis of his works. You might say that every day Paul looked outside of himself to the perfect righteousness of Christ and saw himself standing before God with his sins washed away and clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, many of you know that I've been kind of preaching this song for a number of years, and I love to preach it. I spent 3 years in Holland, 1960 into 1963, and what I thought was going to be a very fruitful ministry turned out to be a disaster. And it was a very difficult time. And it was a time when God, as it were, was peeling back the layers of my heart and letting me see the sinful crud that's there. Not immorality or any of the big sins, but just, you know, resentment and pride and all kinds of things. And Satan began to use that to accuse me. And I had a Bible study one evening a week about an hour away from where I lived. And every week, Satan would use that hour drive home to really hit at me and say, how can you possibly in the ministry? How can you do these things? You're such a big sinner yourself. And everything he was saying was true. But out of sheer necessity, I went back to the gospel. I even would sing the old gospel hymns like, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Isaiah 53:6, which I quoted earlier this evening, became my lifeline. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I'm a slow learner. I think I'm described by the old German proverb, too soon old, too late smart. I'm a slow learner, but it took me quite a while to grasp what had actually happened, what God had done in my life. And I learned experientially, and then I began to see it in the scripture, of course, I learned the necessity of living by the gospel every day. And then about 1988, I was listening to a pastor on a cassette tape, and he used the expression, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And it registered with me, and I said, aha, that's what I've been doing. And so I began to use that expression myself. And I thought that idea, preaching the gospel to ourselves began sometime in the 1980s. A year or two ago, I was reading the Crossway Publishers revised edition of John Owen's book, Communion with God. They didn't revise his language. They simply sort of broke it up a little bit and put headings, make it a little bit easier to track through his ponderous writing. And I came to, and I can tell you the page numbers, pages 317 to 320. And I want to summarize in about three or four sentences what he took three or four pages to say. But this, and John Owen is the prince of Puritan theologians, and he wrote these words about 350 years ago, and this is what he wrote. He said, every day you must face your sin. That is, every day you must acknowledge that you are still a sinner. And if there are sins undealt with in your life, you need to deal with those. Every day you must face your sin. And then he said, and you take that sin to Christ and you give it to him. And he says, give me your sin. I know what to do with it. I can bear it. I will take care of it. And then he said, and then you make this exchange with Christ. You give him your sin and you take from him his righteousness, this righteousness which we were looking at just a few minutes ago. You give him your sin, you take from him his righteousness. And you go to the Father and you say, Father, here I stand boldly before you, clothed in the righteousness of your Son. And then this, he concludes with this. And you must do this every day. When I read that, I laughed to myself. And I said, here, I thought this was a recent thought. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And John Owen was saying it 350 years ago. But more importantly, Paul was saying it 2,000 years ago. And the life that I now live today, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Every day, Paul says, I look outside of myself to the righteousness of Christ. Paul, as it were, preached the gospel to himself every day. Many of us, including myself, were brought up to see the gospel as only for unbelievers. And I would say, even for the first maybe 10 or a dozen years of my actual ministry in the Navigators, that is the way I viewed it. The gospel is for unbelievers. Once we're saved, the gospel no longer applies to us, or at least we don't need it, because we don't have to get saved every day. And so in our minds, we were saved by grace, but we earn God's favor by our obedience. Let me say to you, just as you cannot mix obedience to the law and faith in Christ for salvation, neither can you mix them for your standing, your daily standing with God. It is all by grace. It is all by the gospel. It is all dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bought and paid for every blessing, every answer to prayer, every favor from God that you will ever receive. And you cannot improve on what he did. Shall we pray? Our Father, we say thank you. And that is such a mundane expression. We use it consistently. Somebody does us a small favor and we say thank you. And yet these are the words, that only words that we have, to come to you, to express to you our gratitude for what you have done for us in Christ. That you've taken all of our sin and charged it to him and given us his total, infinite righteousness, so that we stand before you righteous in his righteousness. We stand before you justified. And so, Father, would you receive tonight from the depths of our hearts, our feeble words, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.